There's a couple of things that contributed to this choice of topic for today. First, this one came second, but I actually think it's an even more important one than the original idea, which is yesterday at my ordination, when Aaron said to just preach the gospel, right? And that's not just my job, that's each and every single one of your jobs as believers, as Christians. Everywhere that we go, it's our job to proclaim the gospel. And even though that came second, for me, the first thing, which was quite troubling, was this statistic that was tweeted out by one of my favorite apologists, Lee Strobel. Actually, I believe it was last Sunday that I saw it. And it says, in a recent Barna Group study, Barna Group being this organization that puts together, that's all kinds of research, puts statistics together, 47% of millennial Christians responded that witnessing to non-believers is wrong. And if that leaves you scratching your head, it left me scratching my head too. Because at the end of the day, what is the gospel but good news? Right? The original word in the Greek quite literally just means good news. And so as Christians, if we understand the gospel, hearing about such a statistic, the question that you should be left asking yourself is, where do we go wrong? Where do we go wrong? Where do we go wrong in letting 47% of even just the millennial generation think that sharing the gospel is wrong? Where do things go wrong? And so my answer to this question, and the one that we're going to be exploring today, is that we have corrupted the gospel in order to custom fit it to the sensibilities of a dying world. Instead of allowing the gospel to change us and to change the people that we preach to and that we share it with, we've instead begun changing the gospel in order to fit them, in order to not offend them, in order to make it, in our mind sometimes, as palatable as it can be. And in doing so, we lose all of its core truths. And so just a few things before we get into it about what the gospel is not. So first thing is, the gospel is not a magic prayer that we utter as a get-out-of-hell-free card without thinking about it much longer. Right? For a lot of us, maybe our first experiences in church, especially at least for me as a kid, I know that's one of the things that I struggled with a lot, was actually getting past this idea that that's what the gospel was. Like, I can't tell you guys just how many times I ran through the sinner's prayer in service, on my own, at home, with my parents, a ridiculous amount of times. And maybe some of you out there might have a similar experience. But even that comes as kind of a misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Something else that the gospel is not, is it is not a promise of physical wealth and prosperity in this world. The gospel is not a promise that God's going to make all of your wildest dreams and fantasies come true. The gospel is not a promise that you're going to be financially secure next year. It's not a promise that you're ever going to be financially set, that you're going to be rich, that you're going to be healthy. That's not what the gospel is. Third thing that the gospel is not, is it's not an avenue through which to receive miraculous powers in the form of prophesying and speaking angelic tongues or anything else. That's not what the gospel is about. Now, if you ask a lot of people, they may actually think that this is a large part of the gospel. For a lot of people, they actually believe that this is central to the gospel. It absolutely is not. And if you want an example, like a real-life example of these last two, it's kind of fitting. I feel like the Lord, I've always said that the Lord has a sense of humor. A few days ago, I think it was on like Wednesday, I came back home, and this is what I found in my mail. A sign from the Lord about your future. I was like, oh my goodness. Only break open the sealed prophecy after you have put this church prayer rug and your prayer request back in the mail to the 70-year-old church ministry. If for any reason you're not going to return this church prayer rug, then this sacred prophecy must be destroyed. Like we're in like a James Bond movie. Unopened and unread, because this is a sacred spiritual prophecy, sealed word concerning you and your future. And of course, remember the Bible says, and they throw in a verse completely out of context. And as if that wasn't good enough, as if receiving my own sealed prophecy wasn't good enough, right alongside it in the same envelope, I found out that apparently I'm getting $47,000 for the low, low price of sending them back a tithe and offering in the mail. And so, even though it's kind of funny, for me, you can ask Victoria, I was just laughing for like an hour straight reading through this. At the same time, there's a lot of people who would actually go into this ministry. There's a lot of people who would receive a letter like this and, not knowing any better, would actually send money to such a ministry. And again, just the fact that there's people that think it's okay to send this out to people and to trick them in the name of the gospel, even that in and of itself is proof that we don't really know what the gospel is. And so the central question that I think we need to answer, which is twofold. First is, what is the gospel? And so we're going to go over a couple of, really quick, a couple of misconceptions that we have. And then the opposite, which is the actual truth of the gospel, or that applies to the gospel. And so the first misconception is, God is not concerned with personal holiness. Right? We hear this all the time. God is concerned about you living your best life now. God is concerned with you just, you know, being just the best that you can be at your own level, at your own pace. Well, whatever you do, then don't even worry about it. God just loves you. That's it. That's end of the story. And that's not how things work, right? We look at core gospel truth number one, and that is God is holy and he expects perfection. Our God is not one that doesn't care about his own moral rules. Unlike the gods of a lot of other different religions, he's not one that just goes out and flippantly breaks his own moral code. Our God is perfect and he's holy, and he expects you to be perfect and holy as well. If we actually look, for example, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 45, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And as if that wasn't clear enough, we see it also in a New Testament example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And we got another example from Psalms. It says, Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And so why does this matter? Because if in our head we begin to paint a God that is not holy and righteous, what we begin to do is paint a God that looks a lot like us. Right? It's a God that suddenly cares about the things that we care about. It's a God that would never ask us to change. He would never make us uncomfortable. He would never oppose our moral beliefs. He would never oppose our political beliefs. He would never oppose any other kind of belief that we have, because his primary goal is not to be holy, it's to please us. And as it turns out, that's not the God of the Bible. As it turns out, that's you. That's me. Right? That's what we want to do. I want to please myself. And I want all my beliefs to be correct. And I never want to have to change my mind. And I never want to have to think about what punishment for sin looks like, because at the end of the day, we love our sin. And if we're not careful, we can begin crafting in our head a God that loves that same sin too. And that's not the gospel. And that brings us to gospel misconception number two, which is, you're perfect just the way you are. Right? We hear this all the time. We hear this growing up. We hear this on the TV. We hear that on movies. We hear it in music sometimes. We see it in articles. Especially nowadays, there's nothing that you need to change. You're perfect as you are. If anything, if people tell you that something's wrong, it's because something's wrong with them. Right? Nothing's wrong with you. And we allow this misconception to fit into that. And it starts with not understanding that God is holy. Once we have that misconception that God doesn't necessarily care about our personal holiness, we begin thinking that we are perfect just the way that we are. But the core gospel truth number two is that you are lost and broken in your sin. I know this one's a little long. I'll read it for you guys. Maybe a little too little for you guys to read it. But it's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And this is kind of where we go. I love this next verse. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. How fitting is that to what we just talked about? Right? When we don't understand who our God is, we don't understand who we are in light of a holy God, we begin ignoring the very fundamental truth that he's placed in us since our conception, that he is God, that he, Jehovah Jireh, the God of the Bible, is God. We suppress that and we instead, professing to be wise, saying that we know better than the Bible, that we know better than the God of Israel, because we're so wise, we start changing him out for our own God and we become fools. Fools who maybe don't even understand the gospel to the degree that we should. Fools that don't share the gospel the way that we should with those who need it the most. And it all starts with these misconceptions. We see again later in Romans chapter 1 still, verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind and to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." How many of you guys found yourself included in this list, right? I would say all of us. It's pretty comprehensive. It includes everything, right? And a lot of even more stuff by extension. And yet, what we decide to do instead of paying attention to verses like these, instead of humbling ourselves and allowing ourselves to be broken before this holy God, we instead downplay our sin. No. It's not wicked sin in front of a holy God that will punish that sin. It's just a little screw up. And it's just a little mistake. And it's just a blunder. And I'm not that bad, right? At least I'm not as bad as that guy, right? We always hear that phrase, well, you know, it's not like I'm like as bad as like Hitler or something, as though that automatically washes our sins away. And we instead begin, again, trading away what the Bible says about our sin for what we want it to say about our sin, which is, as long as I'm not as bad as somebody else, I'm totally okay. And that brings us to gospel misconception number 3, which is all that God wants from you in order to let you into heaven is for you to just try your best to be a good person. Right? We hear about this all the time. Actually, I would actually say, if you ask the average unbeliever, that's what they think the gospel is. Right? That's what they think it is. It's just, oh, well, you know, as long as I'm a good person and I show up at church and I read my Bible, like, God will let me into heaven. And it's one of the most dangerous misconceptions ever. In fact, the Apostle Paul spends like a ridiculous amount of time explaining to all these different churches that that's not at all how things work. Because the core gospel truth number 3 is that there is no amount of good works that will ever get you into heaven. There's no amount of you being, quote unquote, a good person that will let you in. There's no amount of you comparing yourself to somebody else that will let you into heaven. It's not like you'll show up at the pearly gates and God's like, why should I let you into my heavenly kingdom? And you saying, well, God, at least I'm not as bad as Jeff. like that's going to work somehow. You know? And so, just to illustrate this point, and if you can't read it, don't worry. It's way too small for anybody to read. These are just the Ten Commandments. Right? The things that we're familiar with. Just the baseline Ten Commandments, when I put them on a slide, are completely like unreadable. Right? And it covers everything. It covers not having other gods before the God of the Bible. Not making for ourselves carved images. Not committing murder. Not committing adultery. Not stealing. Not bearing false witness. And maybe you're sitting there saying, hey, you know what? I think I do a pretty good job. I think, you know, I mean, I haven't murdered anyone. And I haven't cheated on my spouse. And hey, you know what? I mean, I don't really talk bad about other. I don't bear false witness. I don't really do any of this. I think I'm okay. The reason why I said baseline is because this isn't even the entirety of what the Bible calls the law of the Old Testament, right? And so when we talk about the law of the Old Testament, well, you know what? How bad could it be? How many Old Testament laws really are there? Why could we not keep them? There's about 613 Old Testament laws. And so if you thought you were good on the Ten Commandments, I can assure you, you're not. But even if you thought that you were, the odds of you having kept the other 603 of the Old Testament Levitical laws is zero. And as if that wasn't bad enough, when it comes to diagnosing our condition in the gospel, here's the kicker, according to James, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all of it. You may be thinking, no, but I'm a good person, right? God knows that. Well, let me ask you something. And this is the way that I always approach sharing the gospel, because in my opinion, it's one of the easiest to understand. So, who here has ever told a lie, ever? Everybody, you can raise your hands. I mean, we're all liars here, right? Who here, you know, has taken something that's not theirs, irrespective of its value? It could be like a pencil from somebody when you were in school. All of us have done that for the most part. Well, what do you call someone that lies? A liar. What do you call someone that takes stuff that's not theirs? A thief. And for this one, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask how many people here have looked on someone to lust after them in their heart, all of us have. And according to Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And so if you think about it, by our own self-admission right now, in front of a holy God on Judgment Day, just based off these three of the Ten Commandments, not even the rest, we are lying, thieving adulterers. And that's just three of them. Right, there's another 610 that we would have to struggle with. And so what do you think that verdict is going to be? Before a holy God that expects perfection, we're doomed. If left to our own devices, we're done for. In fact, if we look at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And before someone says, well, wait a second, but how could God somehow expect perfection from me? Isn't that isn't that somehow unfair? It's almost as though the Apostle Paul saw that coming, because a few chapters later he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And this is the good part. This is where we get to the actual good news part of the gospel. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, and this is the good news, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Can I get an amen for that? It is not up to you. It's not up to your own effort. It's not up to how good of a person you think you can be. It's not up to you to keep those 613 laws of the Old Testament perfectly. Because ultimately, you already failed in doing so. And according to James, you're done for just breaking one of them. And this brings us to our fourth misconception, which is Jesus was just another great teacher and a good moral example. We hear that sometimes not just from atheists, not just from people of other religions. I've heard this before from people who profess to be Christians as well. No, here's another good teacher, and you know, I do my best to just follow what Jesus did, and I'm sure I'll be good when I get to heaven. But the core gospel truth number four is Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came to live the perfect life that you couldn't live, died the death that you deserve, and conquer the very grave that you couldn't escape on your own. Because of what we said before, which is that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And because it is of God who shows mercy, we see in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so what does that mean? Well, I want you to picture, as also something else that I do, and I'm sure in the gospel, picture, if you can for me, you have a trial. You have somebody on trial who's, let's say, millions of dollars in debt. They didn't steal the money. They got millions of dollars in debt. And if they don't pay, their debtors are going to throw them in prison. And the judge looks at him and he says, well, do you have any money to your name? Can you pay this debt? Because if so, I mean, we could work this out. No, I have nothing. And the judge says, well, then in that case, but before he hits his gavel, in walks the richest man in the world and says, if he's willing, I will pay his debt. And after he pays his debt, the judge can let him go. Well, Jesus is the same thing for us, and it's a concept that we call his propitiation. And we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus, in this example, in this analogy, being the richest man in the world, Jesus walks into the scene, like we said, lives the life that you couldn't live, doesn't fail at any point of the law at all. Those 613 laws that we talked about, it keeps all of them perfectly. And not only that, he goes around healing people, having this ministry of healing, having this ministry of reaching out to the broken and the lost. And what happens? He gets killed for his trouble. And he gets killed by the very people who didn't understand the gospel. By people that thought that they could live on, that they could live up to the Levitical law. By people that didn't understand God's holiness. By people that thought that Jesus was bad for business. Right? And so, what we see with this is that Jesus not only came to live that life, but die the death that you and I deserve, dying this death by crucifixion, which we won't go into it now, but if you look into any specifics as to what crucifixion does, it's absolutely gruesome. And as if that wasn't bad enough, on the way to his crucifixion, he gets beaten to a bloody pulp. All on false allegations, on a crime that he didn't commit. But ultimately, so that you and I didn't have to suffer. So that you and I didn't have to go through that. And what happens? Well, 3 days later, he defeats the grave in a way that you and I can't do either. Because of our own power, it doesn't matter how good you thought that you were. Doesn't matter how many laws you thought you kept. Doesn't matter how many times you went to church. Newsflash, you can't beat the grave. You can't outrun your sin. You can't do any of that. But the good news is that Jesus did all of it for you. And this brings us to misconception number 5. And this is one that even I struggle with when I'm trying to share the gospel with people, which is this. Misconception number 5, you should just pray the sinner's prayer now and ask questions later. If you've ever been to some kind of evangelism course, you'll know that the second that somebody's showing interest, the second that somebody looks like they're feeling convicted, and they say, hey, you know what do I have to do to pray to receive Christ? You seal the deal. Right? It's, you know what? I'll guide you through it. Close your eyes, bow your head. We got this, and it's this feeling of accomplishment, and it's great. But the truth is that Jesus calls you to count the cost of becoming his disciple. Now, what does this mean? This isn't to say that you can't make a decision after someone just explaining the gospel to you in one sitting. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that you can't listen to a sermon, be convicted, and be saved. That's not what that means. What you can totally count the cost of becoming his disciple in a very short time. But the problem is, oftentimes, we encourage people not to do that. It's just, hey, listen, pray the magic prayer and ask me questions later. Well, I have to stop doing the things that I love to do that are sinful. No, don't even worry about that right now. Just pray the magic prayer and we'll worry about your sin later. As though we're going to trick somebody into the kingdom of heaven. Right? Or we just blind them with it. You know what? God is love and he loves you and Jesus came to die for you, but we never get to their sin. We tell them about a Savior without telling them what they need to be saved from. And so they don't count the cost. They think all it is I pray this nice little prayer and I ask Jesus to come into my heart and I have my get out of hell free card and we're good. And that's not how things work. If we look here, this is a set of verses that I like a lot. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing this guy come up to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to follow you. Again, the point where we would normally seal the deal. And instead of sealing the deal, instead of having him pray a magic prayer, instead of doing any of that, Jesus says, "Well, hold on. But before you commit to following me, I don't have a place to stay. If you come with me, we won't have anywhere to lay our head. Do you still want to come?" The guy didn't. Another guy says, "Hey, you know what? Let me first go and bury my father." Now, this doesn't mean that the guy's dad is like, you know, like he has like a cadaver behind him. What this means, if you understand the context of the time, is he's saying, "Hey, you know what? My father's old. Let me just wait out my days with him. And once he passes away and we're all good, then I'll pick up my things and follow you." And Jesus says, no, you know what? Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And the guy wouldn't come. So what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, hey, do you actually want to follow me though? Do you actually? There's a lot of suffering in the Christian life. There's a lot of uncertainty. We won't know where we're going to lay our head tomorrow if you come with me. You might have to forsake family and friends and the relationships you like most to follow me. Do you still want to come? And they didn't. Because the truth is, if you don't have someone count the cost, they're missing the quintessential part of the gospel that is understanding what the Christian life is about. And if they don't understand that, don't expect them to stick around very long. Don't expect them to stick around after temptation rears its ugly face. Don't expect them to just stick around for any of that. Because ultimately, they never counted the cost. Odds are that if Jesus told these guys, oh, you want to follow me? Come on, let's go along. The second that guy found out that he didn't have a place to lay his head, he would have left anyway. And so it's important that if Jesus does it, that we do it. Not just with other people, but even with ourselves. Right? Part of the reason why for me, growing up, I had this misconception of, you know, this is the magic sinner's prayer, is because I wasn't counting the cost. I kept falling into temptation. I didn't care about reading scripture. I didn't care about doing anything that pleased God. And it's because I hadn't counted the cost yet. We see here where I get this phrase from in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so what is he saying here? Do you actually have to hate your family? No, that's not what Jesus is saying, right? He calls us to love people. But what this means is, if it came down to it, if your family said, hey, you know what? You either renounce the silly Christianity thing or we're done. Who would you stand with? If your friends came to you and said, you know what? I've had it with all of this. I don't like the way that you've changed. I don't like the things that you're doing now. Either you stop doing that, or you stop talking about this whole Jesus thing, or we're not friends anymore. Who are you going to stand with? Odds are, like the man building this tower, if you haven't sat down and counted the cost, you won't make the right decision. Because as it turns out, you weren't prepared to make that decision. And so that's what we see Jesus saying, we need to count the cost. And what does it mean, counting the cost? Obviously, he's not talking about, you know, all the works you have to do to be saved. We just said that that's not how it works, right? Jesus is our salvation. He was the substitute for us on that cross. But what this means is, if you want to, quote-unquote, reap the benefits of Christianity, that is, our relationship with a God who loves you, who knows everything about you, who knows you and loves you intimately, an eternity with him in paradise, if you want that, you better be ready for all the hardships that you're going to face along the way. You better be ready to, even if it comes down to it, to give up your life if it means serving him. And so, as we get to the end here, why should we share the gospel? Well, first and foremost, and this one's a pretty easy one, Jesus commands us to. If we counted the cost, if we understand that our God is holy, if we understand who we are in face of this God, if we truly want a relationship with Jesus, if we want him to be the God and Lord of our Savior of our life, if we've counted the cost, then it only makes sense to obey him out of love. And what does Jesus say? Well, we have here the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, notice, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, once you understand that he's God, once you understand his job, once you understand who you are, because of all these things, not because you feel guilty, not because you think you're working your way to heaven. No. Because Jesus holds all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We see, reason number two, why should we share the gospel? Because the gospel is good news to those who are perishing. Like we said, what better news do we have than to say, hey, there's a God out there who exists, who gives purpose to your life, who in fact knew you from before you were even born. He has all your days counted in his book. And guess what? He loved you so much that despite of the fact that you hated him, that despite of the fact that you knew intrinsically that he existed, you decided to rebel against him, he was still willing to become flesh and go to that cross for you. That you may be saved. That you may have eternal life with him. What better news do we have? Right? And we look here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, one of my favorite verses as well. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We look at reason number three, in sharing the gospel with others, we remind ourselves of the gospel. As I'm standing here right now, as I'm trying to share the gospel with you, as we're talking about this, I'm reminding myself of this gospel. And preparing for this sermon, I had to look at myself, and I had quite a few moments in which I say, wow, God, you're so merciful to me. You're so amazing to me. I'm sorry for being such a sinful wretch, that despite of everything that you've done for me, despite of your love for me, daily I choose to rebel against you. And so in sharing others of the gospel, we remind ourselves of that same message that once saved us and that will continue to uphold us until his return. And so we get here to our final two questions. One, what if I don't feel like sharing the gospel that often? And I have for you an Old Testament example. It's in Ezekiel. It's not necessarily about the gospel in and of itself, right? Because it's in the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't yet come. But God is trying to send Ezekiel out to speak to his people. Because as we know, Israel was rebellious throughout the entire Old Testament, as you and I are every day. And so we see here, what does he say to Ezekiel? He says, "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Because as it turns out, if you don't share the gospel with people, it may just be that some of your closest friends, your family, people that pass you by on the street, it may be that you're the only authentic Christian they come across. And so, what excuse are you going to give God? "No, you see, I don't think I had the right words. And no, I was kind of shy. Or, you know, I didn't want to bother them. I didn't want to offend them." Or like the original says, "I just thought it was kind of wrong to share the only good news that could save someone's life." You know, and here's a perfect example, I think. That would be the same as if you saw someone who's blindfolded, who doesn't know they're near a cliff, and they're walking toward the edge. Think about how silly those excuses would be. "No, I didn't warn them because I didn't have the right words. No, I didn't try to stop them because I didn't want to bother them. And no, you know, I mean, they seemed like they were doing just fine. I didn't want to offend them, tell them that maybe they were taking some wrong steps." How silly is that? And that doesn't, and a swift death by fall off a cliff doesn't even compare to an eternity in hell. And so what are we doing when we use those excuses? And this doesn't just go out to you guys, it's just out to me as well. It's something that I've had to remind myself of all the time. It's like, what am I doing not sharing the gospel at every opportunity that I get the chance? Because it's ridiculous. And at the end of the day, in front of a holy God, he will require of me what I did with all the people he put in my way to share the gospel with. And if I chose not to share the gospel, if I actively chose not to do that, and they end up not getting saved, their blood will be required of my hand. And it will be required at your hand as well. And so, this brings us to our last question, which is, what if I don't share the gospel in its entirety? As you saw today, it takes a little bit of time. and I'm trying to skip through as fast as I can to get through a couple of these verses, to get through these concepts, to make somebody understand. It's a really uncomfortable situation, right? Imagine someone came up to you in the street and was like, "You know, you're deeply evil." You know, you'd be really confused. You'd probably be angry. As it turns out, the gospel is not an easy conversation. It was never meant to be. Of course, we're supposed to preach with love. There's a myriad of ways to preach the gospel in a way that is loving, that is palatable to those who are perishing. Right? There's a big difference between you coming to someone, telling them, hey, you know what? All these troubles that you keep talking about, I've been praying for you. And you know what? I'm here for you anytime that you need. Because I know that my God is there for me. And that's what he wants me to do for you. Hey, you know what? Now that I got the chance, the opportunity, hey, I've gone through something similar. Let me tell you about the God that got me through that situation. There's a big difference between that and standing out in the street with a sign that just says, like, God hates you, right? All right? So there are different ways to approach it. But ultimately, it is still an uncomfortable and an arduous task to share the gospel in its entirety. So what if I don't want to share the gospel in its entirety? Well, let me give you a New Testament glimpse as to what the result of that looks like. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't know about you guys. For me, my entire life, even now, this is one of the scariest sets of verses in the entire Bible. And now we go, and this really should highlight for us what these misconceptions do. Who knows if these people had someone explain the gospel to them in its entirety? Who knows if these people just had someone come up to them and say, hey, you know what? Their gospel is this great thing, right? You just give your heart to Christ, and then you can speak in tongues, and you can cast out demons, and you can... That seemed cool to them, clearly, because they were doing it. But it wasn't the gospel. It wasn't something that was ever going to give them a relationship with Christ. It wasn't something that was ever going to save them. And so, my final slide here, this is the question that I want all of us to think about, is when's the last time that you shared the gospel? When is it? Can you remember it? I mean, I know we all have that highlight reel, right? Of like, oh, 2 years ago, I was talking with this person, and they came to tears, and they came to Christ right then and there. They're an amazing Christian today. That was 2 years ago. When was the last time that you shared the gospel? Did you do it in the past year? Did you do it in the past month? Did you do it in the past week? Because ultimately, it's a matter of eternal life and death. It's a matter of love. It's a matter of reaching out to people. Ultimately, because our Savior calls us to. And because we should want to share that same grace that we ourselves have received. And so if you guys will close your eyes and bow your heads with me this morning, as we talk about all of this, maybe you've realized, hey, you know what? Maybe I myself didn't understand the gospel. I didn't get it in its entirety. I thought it was something that it wasn't. I'm starting to wonder if I'm saved. And if that's you, the good news is that if you're asking those questions, it sounds to me like you're counting the cost. It sounds to me like you're giving it further thought. And if that's you this morning, I would like for you to raise your hand. I'd love to pray for you. Maybe we have someone here who just, you know, you realize, hey, you know what? I haven't been sharing the gospel the way that I should. I haven't been sharing it in its entirety. Maybe I haven't been sharing it often enough. And you want to repent, you want to ask God to forgive you, I would love to pray for you. If you'd raise your hand. With that, dear God, we come before you today humbly, thanking you for this opportunity that you've given us to just look through your word together. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you would love a wretch and a sinner like me. That you would reach out to someone like me who is worth nothing apart from you and still decided to rebel. I thank you, dear God, that you would love me so you would be willing to pay my cost. I thank you that you're holy. I thank you that you're a loving God. I pray that if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice that hasn't made this commitment, that hasn't received you in prayer, that really didn't understand the gospel, dear God, I pray that you move their heart. That if they want to be saved today, dear God, that you move their heart, that they may be saved today. I pray that you be with everyone else here, Father, that maybe has not shared the gospel often enough. I know that for me, even, that's something that I've struggled with my whole life. I pray that you just help each and every single one of them, that you help us, dear God, to identify those opportunities at every chance that we get. that you allow us to share the gospel the way that you command us to. I thank you for being such an amazing and such a loving God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into Star Church's sermon. We truly hope that the sermon edified you today and brought you closer to the Lord. For more information about Star Church, visit our website at stargbchurch.com. Once again, that's stargbchurch.com. If you would like to visit our church, our address is 4925 State Road 142 North, El Dorado, Illinois, 62930. We now pray that God will bless you as you enter the mission field and bring His Word to the world. And as always, we will see you next time here at Star Church.